the gospel by mouth. Now we commence tonight with verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which stored good seed in his field among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? For whence then hath it tares? He saith unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my garner, or my barn. Now please, to get the explanation, verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children, or better, the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now that is our reading so far, but we'll need your Bibles a little later on again this evening. See tonight in our audience, we have those who were not with us yesterday afternoon. And to give you a little intelligent grasp of what we're trying to get at in this chapter, I will give a short resume of the ground that we covered yesterday. I try to show that Matthew 13 is one of the climactic portions of the Word of God. It brings it up to a climax in the ministry of Christ. We saw from the closing verses of chapter 12 yesterday how the Lord Jesus turned his back on his own natural ties and relations, and turned to those who were spiritually united to him. Now, he goes on then in this chapter to show us from seven different standpoints the history of the rule of God in the world from the day that Christ was rejected by the nation of Israel until the day that he will return again as king, as David's royal son. So that what we have in the 13th chapter of Matthew is a sort of panoramic view of the dealings of God with men throughout the dispensation of grace and on through tribulation times until the millennium is set up. We have a panoramic view of the history of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the heavens on the earth. And of course, don't forget, in the absence of the king, in the absence of the king. Now we pointed out yesterday that our chapter begins with the idea of the proclamation of the kingdom. And that proclamation is the gospel. It's the sowing of the good seed. It first began to be sown by the Lord. Now we have in verse 3 here. You'll cast your eye to the book now, won't you, as I mention it. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. Now that found its fulfillment first in our glorious Lord. We proved that from a quotation in the second of Hebrews, where we are told that the gospel, the great salvation, was first spoken by the Lord. And it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, his disciples. And so right down the ages until this present day, and until the millennial kingdom of Christ is set up, the sowing of the good seed of the word of God, it began, it has gone on, and will go on until the day comes when the king appears. So in the first parable, we have our Lord Jesus telling us that right through the age, from the day of Christ's rejection by Israel till the day of their acceptance of the true Messiah, right through that age, he tells us, there will be a sowing of the good seed of the Word of God. Now we tried to do that last night in our gospel meeting. And we've been praying in our meeting tonight that the Spirit of God will still deal with those who heard the glad message, and that some who left the meeting troubled about their souls will yet be led to Christ and soundly saved. Now we tried to show a little yesterday of the responsibility of the sower, whether it be man or woman, who would tell the gospel message, whether in a private way to a neighbor and friend, or in a public way as a gospel preacher, there must be a regulation of life, so that the one that sows the good seed of the word of God is a living example of what the gospel can do. You may recall in 1 Timothy chapter 1, whenever dear Paul was exalting his ministry to dear Timothy, according to the gospel of the glory of the happy God, he said, which was committed to my trust, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying. And worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And then he goes to prove that he might be a pattern unto all them that would believe. And let them see what the grace of God could do in a soul of Tarsus. It could do in any other man. So that we who sow the seed of the word of God should be an object lesson of what the grace of God can do in a man's life. And if you can sow live the gospel, it won't be hard to preach it, either individually or personally. Now, we pointed out while the sower was good and the seed was good, the soils varied. When the word of God is sown through the age, we find that often it finds it lands upon the hard hearts of men, and it can't get in, and the devil steals it away. Then there are others who have a soft, sort of surface heart, a superficial heart. And the word of God betimes can touch the emotions and the sentiments and get in, but it never really gets down. It's rocky ground. It gets in, but it can't get down. With the result, it springs up quickly, but the sun scorches it, and there's no fruit. No fruit. Then the third is the case of a person. You sow the word of God into their heart by the gospel, in the power of the Holy Spirit. It gets in, and it may get down, but it can't get up. For it says the thorns strangle it. First, the devil steals it. Secondly, the sun scorches it. That's persecution that arises because of the word. By and by, such a hearer is offended. Only a superficial heart. But the third heart, it gets sent down, but it can't get up. For the cares of this life strangle it, and there's no fruit. And the only fruit you get is out of the fourth type of soil. There, the soil is good, and the seed gets in, and the seed gets down, and the seed gets up, and it brings forth fruit. And the last ground is the only fruit-yielding ground, and speaks of the genuine believer that's constituted such by believing the gospel. Now tonight I pass on to our second parable. But I wanted to make a remark yesterday that I found last night near bedtime I didn't give you as I should have done yesterday. We've all to remember there are young believers in a meeting like this who are not instructed in divine things. Now, the question is often asked, preacher, what is the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Now, I want you to listen carefully to what I have to say here at this point. I have found in my reading of the New Testament over half a century, when I go carefully to the gospel, I find that these two expressions are used interchangeably. Now let me give you a sample of what I mean. The Lord Jesus, he said, in the gospel by Mark is given to us, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 3. When you come to this passage in Matthew 18, verse 3, the Lord says, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye can in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now you understand? There the terms are used interchangeably. And I want to suggest to the Bible students tonight that the only way to understand the idea that's set forth in the two distinct expressions is to find their meaning in the context where the Spirit of God has put them. Now I'll talk to you about that individually if you're interested after the meeting is over, those of you who are. Now, what we have here in the 13th of Matthew, as I'm going to prove in a minute or two, is that that includes every genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed includes those who are merely counterfeit, those who never were really born again, and Christendom, or the profession, the Christian profession, is made up right through the age of a mixed class. Those who are real, those who are false, those who are genuine, those who are counterfeit. Well now first, I'm going to say that the kingdom of heaven is used in the Gospels in a spiritual sense. That's to say this. According to Matthew 18 and 3, only those enter into the kingdom of heaven that have been born again. Born again. That means that in this great company that's envisaged, millions and millions in this chapter, that in that company there are those who are in the sphere of Christian profession and yet the real, they've been born again into God's family. And you might view this, the kingdom of heaven then from a spiritual standpoint. Except you be converted and become as little children, you can no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. But then again, the expression is used in the New Testament, the kingdom of heaven, from a regal standpoint. Not the spiritual now, but the regal or the royal standpoint. When it's used thus, it points to the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus, the reign or rule of the heavens. That is the kingdom of the heavens, the rule or the reign of the heavens. That will be seen to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. The time would fail me tonight to give you the links from the Old Testament. But Psalm 132, read it before you sleep. And you'll find there that beautiful little verse that proves the day will come when a real true son of David will sit upon the throne of Israel and reign as David's royal son for 1,000 years. And so that is the regal aspect of the kingdom. That's what John the Baptist preached. John the Baptist preached, repent, for the reign of the heavens is at hand. What did he mean? Had that house that we saw in chapter 12 yesterday that was empty, swept, and garnished, that's Israel as a nation, had they drawn the bolt and let Christ in, then there would have been set up on the earth a reign of peace. But in the mind and purpose of God, that the Gentiles might be brought in, blindness was made judicially to cover the eyes of a nation that officially rejected the Messiah, that the gospel might flow out to the Gentiles. And so, prophecy regarding the nation of Israel stands in abeyance tonight. There's not a scripture in the Word of God by way of prophecy being fulfilled tonight relative to Israel, more than this, that blindness and past have happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. And according to 2 Corinthians 3, that the veil is over the heart of the nation when the Messiah is read and spoken about. So now it is all regarding Israel prophetically is at a standstill. That's the point I let you see yesterday, and I hope you haven't forgotten, that when they said, "Behold thy mother and thy brethren stand without desiring to speak with thee, for they counted him mad beside himself." He said, "Who is my mother, my brethren, and my sisters?" And he turned around and said, "Oh, who followed him, who have been born again," and said, "There's my mother, my brethren, and my sister." And there you see the nation set aside and the gospel coming out to those who receive the gospel and get spiritual blessing and connection to Christ as a result. Well, now, first of all, the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now the legal aspect, that the day will come when the Israel now is blinded, after the church is raptured, God will raise that remnant in Israel to receive the coming Messiah, when they look on him whom they have pierced, and will cry out in the language of Isaiah 53, "We," referring to their fathers, "he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions," and so on. And the nation will open their arms and receive Christ as king, and he'll set up his throne, and he'll reign from the river to the end of the earth. That's the legal aspect of the kingdom. Christ as David's royal son will one day sit on David's royal throne. But now the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13 is not just the spiritual aspect, nor is it the legal aspect. It's what's termed the mystical aspect. That's why six times over, beginning with our parable tonight, you get the expression, "The kingdom of heaven is like," "The kingdom of heaven is like," six times. It's the mystical aspect. Why do you put it that way? I put it that way for this reason. When the Lord Jesus Christ began to speak in parables here, they asked him, "Why do you speak in parables?" Now, just to make it simple, he said, "Well, to those of you who believe, I'm going to speak the thing that you'll understand. But to my nation that has barred me out, and knowing that they're about to crucify him at Calvary, and in the purpose of God, that nation now has been set aside. It's I'm going to speak things that when they see, will not be able to appreciate. When they hear, will not be able to understand. I'll cover their heart with a judicial blindness." Now he said, "That's why I speak in parables. That those of you who are prepared in simple faith to take my message, I'll make it clear. But for those who set themselves against my message, I'll blind their eyes so they can't understand it." I want to speak tonight for a moment here to some of the meeting that might not be saved. And you have heard the gospel, times without number, and you could preach it if you were asked to an individual. If an individual asked you how to be saved, you would tell them. And yet, the possibility is this, that after all, you could die and go to hell in your sin. And I've often found that such, they go on so long, they become what we term in the gospel, chronic cases. And it matters not whether you shoot them over the lid of hell, or try to break down their feelings before the passion and dying of Christ on Calvary. Whether you fight, they won't dance. If you mourn, they won't lament. You can't get the message over, but all must seem to have been judicially blinded. for the virtually with open eyes turned down the gods. Oh, this is a tragic thing. That's what happened to Nathan. So now we're going to speak about the kingdom of heaven, the heavens, in a mystery way. That is, that the believers will understand, and the unbelievers, it to them, it will be an absolute enigma. Now this parable tonight, I tell you it's a solemn one. And if in the next 28 minutes the Lord doesn't reach my heart and you through this, then my mission tonight is done and done. God's people pray. Oh, what a parable this is. Now please, you'll look at your Bibles and we'll just take it statement by statement. Now you see where we began? Verse 24. Now will you please notice, it's just immediately after we find the fruit-bearing soil with its 160 and 30-fold fruit. Now, another parable put ye forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Now the man's a sower. And I suggest to you the same sower in our Lord Jesus Christ, as in the first parable. Oh yes, surely, as you shall see in a moment. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed, in his field. But while men slept, now his field is the world in this parable. We are definitely told that. The field is the world. That we shall see in a minute or two again. So the sower is Christ. The seed is good, and the field is the world. But while men slept, not while the sower slept, but while man slept, his enemy came. Who's the Lord's enemy? The devil, of course. Has been from the beginning. And sowed tares among the wheat. You see now, the wheat, that's what the good soil produced. In verse 23, it was wheat. It produced unbelieving, genuine children of God. Now keep that in your mind. But when the blade was sprung up of the wheat, an evidence that here is real wheat, and we're going to have a crop, the fruit coming, then appeared the tares, or better, the darnel also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. They will pause there for a moment. Now here's the picture. At the very time the Lord spoke this parable, it was a common thing in the land of Palestine. Scripture writers tell you, who know something of the history of those days, that a man might sow in his field good seed, but he has an enemy. And that enemy wonders how he can wreak his vengeance on his so-called friend at the time. Things have changed. Something's between. How can he spite them? He decides, when men are asleep, when the world around them have all turned aside into insensibility for the dark hour, he slips out. And he sows the poisonous wheat. And his friends see it. The morning light reveals no difference from the field. But dear friend, that wheat begins quick to take root. As if it comes. But they tell me the darnel is so like the wheat. You could hardly tell the difference when it comes up through the ground. But as it began to grow up a little more, the servants saw it, and they go to the householder. They say, look, did you not sow good seed in my field? I sow good seed, he said. Well, look now, the enemy, surely, it must be. Somebody has sown tares of darnel in your field. Ah, said the householder, surely an enemy has done this. And he himself, in the parable that our Lord uses of what should take place on that day, might just know exactly who did it. Is there an enemy have done this? Now, brethren, what's the meaning of this? Well, let me try and make it clear as I weighed it up today. MP brings us back to an age-long conflict. It has been a divine principle from the early morning of the Bible till its close that when God works, the devil works. And every time God puts forth an effort for the salvation of man, his enemy puts forth an effort for the damnation of man. And that's gone on right down the ages. Need I remind an audience that should be intelligent in the scriptures what the Lord said in Genesis 3:15 as he addressed the devil? He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now any intelligent believer knows that's the base block of messianic prophecy. And point forward to the day of Calvary, when this great conflict of the ages came to a climax. And when all the amalgamated powers of hell in the aggregate, where shall I say, massed against the Christ of God, who went out to Calvary in sinning weakness, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12. And there, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the conflict reached its height, and the Lord Jesus Christ, in the strength of his mighty Godhead, faced the powers of doubt. The devil, up to that point, legally had the authority of death, because God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the devil could claim, it's only right that Adam dies. As in his sin, the throne of God would acquiesce and agree. My friend, there comes a time when there, hanging on the tree of shame, is the God-man. I make a statement now that I made yesterday. Young sinner friend in the meeting, you're not saved at the Calvary. And try you get a hold tonight of the grace, the dignity, the supreme glory, the majesty, incomparable, of the man upon the middle cross. Who was he? Oh, scripture will rush into my mind like a torrent tonight to show the greatness, the supreme glory of the Redeemer of Calvary. There you hold. I said yesterday, look at Calvary. Withdraw the Godhead and his blood cannot atone. Withdraw his manhood and no blood remains. You young believers in Manchester, listen. In giving exposition to the Word of God, never you try and put the two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ into two watertight compartments, or you'll be led into error as sure as you sit in the meeting. Oh, try and remember that. Try you remember everything Christ did here upon the earth, he did as God manifest in the flesh. Some say, well, he offered that in his manhood. He did, but it wasn't his own manhood in a sense. It was God glorified in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. He died on him. When it came to the third night, the night that third down of the day in the afternoon, 3 p.m., I suppose in the Jewish reckoning, it was from the 6th to the 9th hour, but 3 in our time in the afternoon, and the Lord Jesus Christ confronted with a whole power of hell in the aggregate. He walked into death. Walked in. Who is it they thought may be that they could claim him? As they claimed those men of God in the Old Testament. But the Lord Jesus looked at the mighty tyrant, and he walked into it. To the hymn writer, he hail and hail made low, made sin he sin o'er through. He burned to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying. Christ at Calvary gave the devil his death blow, from which he'll never recover. Now I can't continue much as I would. And I want to show you who sowed the good seed, it was Christ. I want to show you who sowed the tears, it was the devil. Now, look at the explanation of the kingdom here in the following verses where we began at verse 36. Now I know this is very elementary, but it's necessary. Verse 36. The Lord Jesus now By being asked, he starts at a clear of the parable of the tears. Verse 37. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Now that needs no explanation. The field is the world. That needs no explanation. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. You see, that is what was produced from verse 23. The good seed getting into good ground. It produced the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. Now that's all the length I want to go for the moment. But there you are now. I have just given you in a very concise way from this little section the whole of what I said in the last 10 minutes. So now you have no doubt what the father wants. The soul of the devil. And it's all in this world. Now there's the picture of Christendom. Christendom. In Matthew 13. In this world. From the day Christ was rejected to the day Christ comes back. It's composed of two sections. The sons of the kingdom and the sons of the devil. Sons of the devil. Now. Just keep your thumb there and turn over in the now to the first epistle of John. The first epistle of John. Try and find the passage now as quickly as you can. The first epistle of John, chapter 4. Or chapter 3, I think, yes, chapter 3. Now let me point out just here, before that I go on. Now young believer, I would commend to you the reading of 1 John, and it's 5 chapters. For the simple reason, we're going to see tonight who the sons of the kingdom are. Now, again, another word of explanation, and you please listen now. In the New Testament, there are two distinct Greek words that ought to be distinguished, and these are translated in our language into children and sons. Now, the idea when it's the word children, for instance, in an authorized text, John 1:12, there, but as many as received him, to them give the authority or power to become the children of God. The children. Now that means relationship. When I first looked into the eyes of my little firstborn child, only an hour or two old, I saw my child. Part of myself. Blood relations that could not be disputed. That could never be broken. And that's what happened, young believer, when you trusted Christ. And if there's a soul in the meeting tonight, simple enough, and knowing that hell lies beneath you, and the only way to be saved is by embracing Christ, listen, sinner, in God's name tonight, embrace Christ in the meeting. And if you do, you'll be joined to Christ, never to be separated through an eternity. A blood relation. The word son is different. It does include the idea, for you can't exclude the relationship, but it brings out the characteristics. Suppose then became this, had come to see me many years ago, almost 40, and said, Who's that child? And the plan, I said, That's my child. But if I was introducing you to him today, more than 40 years of age, you say, Who's that? I said, That's my son. Different story. If he was still the child, it's the son. And of course the characteristics of his father comes out in the good, most people say. So it is in the Bible. That if I'm a real child of God, blood related on the ground of Calvary, the Spirit of God within me, a partaker of the divine nature, I begin to manifest the characteristics of the family and of the father. Now, let us notice that. That's the basis to this little passage. 1 John 3. Now please. Look at 1 John 2:29 just for an introduction. If ye know that Christ is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now if you want a good Bible exercise, young believer, the next time you see me, if God spares us to meet, you find out how many times you get the little word in this epistle, five chapters, the ending of a word by ETH. ETH. It brings out the characteristics of a true-born child. It says here, he doeth righteousness. The present continuous. He does and continues to do practical righteous things. There's the Son of God. He's born into the family. He's got the blood relation, but he's got the characteristics of God himself. He practices righteousness. Now come to chapter 3. Verse 8. He that committeth sins of the devil. For the devil sinneth. ETH. He that committeth ETH. Sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth. ETH. From the beginning. What does that mean? It's the characteristic of the devil that from the beginning he sinned and he sins now and he continues to sin. It's the habit of the devil's existence to sin. And that's the habit of an unconverted man. He can't do anything else but sin again. Oh, he might be more living. But that nature, that common nature that's within him can do nothing else but sin against God. And that's why no unbeliever has real power over sin until he gets or she gets born again. Now, so much for that. Look at verse 9. Oh, this is a difficult one. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. You say, does that mean that a genuine born-again soul, he doesn't commit sin? Doesn't mean that at all. Then it means exactly what I've told you in the previous verse, but it's the same context. That a child of God does not go on S-I-N-N-I-N-G. He's not characterized by one that sinneth. Sins and continues to sin. No, no. He is one that when he sins against God, it breaks his heart. And he gets no peace and it's down before God and confesses it. That's one evidence you can have you're a genuine child of God, Christian. If when you sin against God, you get no rest or peace till it's confessed. And when you confess with tears to the forsaken. Now, tell me, maybe something we'll find out tonight. In God's presence, it's a more serious thing than one imagines to be born into God's family. For God demands, if you're a genuine born-again soul, you'll do nothing else but you'll practice righteousness. And when you sin, it'll be the exception to the rule in your life. And when you sin, you'll go to the advocate, according to chapter 2, verse 1 of this epistle. So look on now. I'm not down to the point yet I want. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. What seed? What seed? The incorruptible seed. The incorruptible life that came in when he believed, and the Lord gripped him, convicted him, turned his eyes to Christ, and it wrought within him that change, and God put life in the man. His seed, the divine nature, remaineth in him. And he cannot sin. That is, he cannot continue in sin because he's born of God. Now look at the point. In this, that's in this very point. The children of God are manifest. That's the wheat that was sown in the field. And the children of the devil, that's the tares. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, that's the tares. Neither he that loveth not his brother, that's the tares. And a man that professes to be born into God's family with a blood relation, if he doesn't practice righteousness and love his brother, there's no evidence of the God. I had a brother the other day. When Paris, another brother on the main street, and left him with a part of his coat, he said, "Brother, I want to tell you straight to your face, I don't like you. But I love you because you belong to Christ." That's a lot of nonsense. You might not make a man's ways. But I would like to think tonight, beloved saint of God, with all my failures, and I've got many, that I would have a heart of love for every man and woman that names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the evidences that you're born of God. Harold Sinden was going down Marlow Street one day. His brother met him at the train to take him to his home to be his guest during his special meetings. And down Mary Street, up came a brother from the far side to this very unwise man who didn't know who he was talking to. He said to Mr. St. John, "That's one of our assembly men over here." He said, "I don't like him." He said, "St. John, brother,
Don't forget that he's one for whom Christ died. Remember that, ladies and gentlemen. Whenever somebody moves up with them, you never give them that fish-tail handshake. Get them up the pasture. Because you're in the same meeting, you've got to shake hands. It's a lot of nonsense. God forgive me if I can't get home to your heart tonight, young Christian. What you ought to be, if you're the real wheat, you'll practice righteousness, and you'll love your brethren. And the standard John sets up in this very chapter, 1 John 3:16, not so well known as John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Is that the standard of your Christianity? If it is, you're a genuine Christian. If it's not, go down the foundation. I knew a brother who collected the taxes for the South of Ireland government away in the West. A lovely Christian. One day, looked at his books. He said, there's a man who'll be at the court today, 12 o'clock. Waits away far, far behind. Year after year. Bad rascally, drunk himself out of three farms. To his amazement, just about 11:30, he stepped in. And there came with him an aged priest. He came up to the desk. Well, I suppose you're for the court today, said my friend. The priest is not today, sir. Not today. He says, I want to understand from the books exactly how much he owes the county council. So he told him. It's a big sum. Immediately the priest whipped his checkbook out of his pocket and wrote the check full amount to be paid to my friend of the council. Signed it, handed it over. My friend gave him the receipt, signed, dated. And he folded it up carefully and put it in his pocket. Thank you very much, he said, that'll fix matters up. While the other man stood with his head on the floor, looking down. As he went out the door, the old priest turned to wave a little goodbye to my friend. My friend called him back. And I'd like to ask you, sir, in the name of common sense even, why did you sign a check to that amount for a worthless rascal like that? He said, sir, so that's my youngest brother. That's my youngest brother! What a lesson for God's people! It's an awful thing to see a man or a woman come into the assembly of God and flaming past his brethren and trying to maintain, as it were, a spiritual forum, outward forum, and the heart not right with his brethren. Oh, the tragedy of it. God is my witness, I would rather lie in the bed of the morning and break my heart than to love. Even a single thing against a brother in Christ that never was settled. But I can't love him the way I should. These characteristics in you, are you true wheat? So I have no time to go through it 5 to 9, this wonderful epistle. But let's not look for a moment at the basic thought here. Please look at your Bible again, just for 1 second. Now, we've got to verse 10, now verse 11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. That's what Christ told them, even as I have loved you. Not as Cain. They're the child of the devil. They're the darnel. He was of the wicked one. Isn't that what the parable says? There's the wicked one behind the darnel. What did he do? He slew his brother. Isn't that an awful expression? My brethren, do you ever get concerned about this? You ever use slave brethren? You only keep your life about slave. The brother went to my home a good over years ago. Many years saved, a good fellow, a grand fellow. We sat down at the table. We're giving thanks, about to start. And he said, David, did you hear about so-and-so?
I said, listen, David, the rumpus is taking 30 times that.
And then the feet went, sudden. Did I leave you at the table? My friends, if I'd allowed that into those two little donkey's ears that were outstretched, would have brought a thing that would never rest their mind. And every time you saw that child of God, you say, give us away your brother. Try and take away his reputation. I was rather amused one time at dear Robert Beattie, a man whom I love, very Christ-like servant of God, getting old now with the rest of us. Told one day about a man that lived away out, son of Omar, an ungodly man, of course. But obviously there was one thing about him. Even an ungodly man, you could hardly go on to say a bad thing about a person. He always had a good thing. So one day we were at a funeral and we buried one of the worst old men in the country. One of the men came home with this man, and it was death that assured him to beat this guy. And the other man began to defame him. Ah, that's all, man. There's one thing I only have about him, he says. He was a good smoker. That's the unconverted we're dealing with. But God tells us this, and you see that even an unconverted man, he looked for the good thing that he thought was a good thing. No, my dear brother, in Matthew Street, so near brief visit from David Craig, and it's after much exercise. I want to tell you, if we could get this into our hearts tonight, the whole of the meeting will be up by it. That I can remind the prayer from this day forward by the help of the Spirit of God that I'm a genuine bit of wheat. I'm a son of the kingdom. I'll practice righteousness. And I'll love my brethren. And I'll never slay them. For the man that slays his brother and sends him home to rub his tongue with his tears is a man, dear friend, that God will deal with and God will give the chastening. You can't treat your brethren whatever way you like. The Lord says far better for you than to offend one of these little ones that are millstone or hand about your neck and were cast into the depths of the sea. God knows, dear friends, we as brethren don't need much more teaching on principles. For we know them. And I've lived to prove them as the right thing. I've never once been outside the assembly of God's people. Neither do I desire to go. But there's one thing I do know. That if there's one revival we're needing in our meeting, it's Christ-likeness and the life of God's people. And I'll guarantee it will solve the biggest amount of our difficulties. So we didn't expect that out of the parable. Well, that's what's in it. You're either wheat, dear son, or you're darnel. The whole thing's professing Christian. And I'll tell you more, this parable. Whenever the servant saw the darnel coming up, they said to the master, well, would you want, will you go and pluck up the tares? By no means, said the master. They're so like one another. And they're growing so near to one another. If you try to look up the tares, you might look up the wheat. And that can never be done. A soul can never be lost. And you can't do that. Let them go to the harvest. Well, very difficult if anybody down their hand, go over the stalk and bring the whole thing up. You put the tares and leave the wheat behind you. For the millennial kingdom. You know, this thing goes right on in the tribulation days. Don't you think, dear friend, when the church of God is raptured, that's the end of the wheat in the field? By no means. There's going to be, according to the seventh chapter of the book of the Revelation, a great multitude that no man can number, out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, after the church is raptured, and it's all wheat. All wheat. And that condition will be seen in the world. Until the church is raptured, and until the tribulation is over, and Christ sets up his throne, and reigns from the river to the ends of the earth. As you give me a few minutes, the tares. I know of no sobering truth, brethren, than this, the tares. Like the wheat, yes. Growing in the one field, yes. So like each other, and so near each other. It's not for man to try and divide them. The foundation of God stands assured, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. One day the Lord sent out his disciples, two by two, and without remission of the gospel. Two men probably slept together, eat together, visited together, preached together, came with Christ together, came back home, told the Lord what they had done. It's all day after day. And yet, one was sleep, the other was tears. Nobody could detect it. When it came to the moment the blessed Christ of God, the only one that's got the capability of detecting it, the disciples were sitting around him. And they each said from a sincere heart, Lord, is it a man? I say to that man, do you not detect him? If it bowed to there was one of you when you were sent out in two, did you not? Lord. Peter says, leaning on John's, on Christ, throws him his job. He says, John, ask the Lord, who is that? My friend, could it be possible that any treasure would have come there? The one that comes to do, the confidence in, the kind of bag, the treasury. All the job for a faithful steward, and his fears is a child of the devil. Nothing detected that Christ detected. I wouldn't stumble on a believer tonight in the meeting for the world. What I want to find out is this. If I am and if you are genuine believers and wheat in the field, I want to know, are we bringing the character out of you? Came that wicked one through his brother. Oh, dear friend. It's an awful thing, to be an awful thing to get to the end of the journey after a profession and find yourself outside the door of heaven. But you never have the characteristics. But I believe this. I don't care how weak a believer might be in the flesh, how weak he might be in his disposition. If there's a blood relation there, dear friend, I want to tell you of the fruit of life. The evidence is life. Divine life in the soul of his wheat. There's a man when he stands one day before his Lord, the dying thief. Somebody says he hadn't much time to show the characteristics of a Christian. Had he not? If there's such a thing as a dying thief going to judgment seat, stand before his master, I'm going to see him get a great reward. I'm going to hear the blessed Lord say to him, yes, but I have upon that thee in agony and shame, with a stubble running down on the face, and the face battered, with a rod filled with battered, and the man is beyond human recognition. And the whole world is against me. You despise me. You recognize the kingship. And you will not allow me to see you there in glory. And you put faith in me with the world against.
Yes, Ben.
Only a few hours, all the moments to live. But he manifested the character of a genuine child of God. For he stood by Christ and the hour of his rejection. Now, to finish tonight, let me say this before I close. You look at the verses with me, and that will make it easier. Then I'll pray. Go back to a parable now, in the section from Matthew, please, just for a minute. Now, it's tremendous when God sends you a message like this to our hearts. A tremendous thing. Now, verse 39. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest at the end of the age. Now, young Christian, please remember that revised reading. The end of the world doesn't come away till the great outpouring judgment has been set up and all the Christ's rejecters have gone down to the lake of fire. That'll be the end of the world, in a sense, for God then will create a new heavens and a new earth. That's the end of the age. The end of the kingdom age! The regal age! And the mysterious age! Christ been rejected its beginning! He'll be crowned at its end! The start of the millennial kingdom of Christ! The harvest is the end of the age! And the reapers are the angels!
as therefore the tears are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom. Out of the sphere of professing Christendom, he'll gather out all things that offend. And the way he'll do this, according to the New Testament revelation of the mystery, the first thing Christ will do regarding the kingdom of the heavens on the earth without the king, and he's going to do it one of these days. There's a man in London sent me a magazine the other day. I sent it back to him. A very clever doctor who was able to, a real wizard in numbers. And he took the title of Jesus, the Son of God, and he worked out the numerical value of these numbers from the Greek text. And he, without a doubt, said that he was looking for the rapture in 1967. Well, now listen, he could be right. He could be wrong. Somebody said to him, "No man knoweth the day nor the hour," said Christ. Yes, he said, but he didn't say the year. And he is confident Christ will come in 1967. He may be right. He could come tonight before I'm down off the platform. There's not a single prophetic word to be fulfilled for Christ coming for the church. He could come tonight. Take the church home. And that will leave, dear friend, the professing church in the world called Babylon the Great. We'll be seeing more of that in the next two nights' meetings. The great rising religious cult without Christ. Roman Catholicism, the mother of harlots, we are daughters. Christendom united without Christ. The church is gone. That will continue through the tribulation age to the end. And then, the blessed God will send his angels. And he'll gather out every soul that has rejected the Messiah and has worshipped the beast. And they'll be taken in parabolic language and bundled and burned, and bundled and bundled, bundled into bundles to be burned in the fire. And then, but where? You see, they're only bundled up for the fire. At that time, the wheat gathered. And they sent into the millennial reign of Christ, the reign of a thousand years. Then it should know the story of the judgment of the living nations that just precedes Christ setting up his kingdom. You see, dear friend, the righteous moving out of the light of battle through the millennium. And see, the tears went down. He should depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now that's the meaning as far as I can see, brethren, of the parable. I said at the beginning, the first parable is the proclamation of the kingdom. And the second parable is the invitation of the kingdom. And what I want to say tonight before I close finally and clear is this, brethren, see to it that you characterize your life for the help of the Spirit of God to prove it, to the help of the life that you wheat. Lest you live and die in imitation and go down to hell at last. After all your profession. And after all, you're sitting, handling the holy elements to be proved at last you were a wrong one, as was a Judas. Shall we pray? Father God and Father, humbly and in the name of the Lord Jesus, we bow before this solemn presentation of the Word of God tonight. It was not made by thy servant, we trust, for the people. We waited before thee, Lord. We sat in the quiet. We surveyed our own spiritual state. We looked into our own conscience. We've come before the people in fear and trembling. While it may be not the glorious, stentorious voice for a tender heart. For there's one thing we would love to see now as we advance in life and have been given over by God to the ministry. The title that we bear to God's people made the heart with the breath of heaven and given them love and reach its mark, find a billet in the hearts of God's people and change all our lives.
Oh, God, our Father, whatso we say, as we come up to the perfect standard, and look at our blessed Lord. If you say that you abide in him, then we ought also so to walk, even as he walked. We'll bring home tonight the preacher at least then, to have his head and shave. We've grown the characteristics of a son of God so clearly. Oh God, if only we'd lived like Christ, by the power of an indwelling spirit, and shown the characteristics of a Savior and the Father of the family, that maybe, Lord, we'd have made a bigger impact, no doubt we would be, on the lives of the fellows around us. Part is now in the fear of God. There is really the meeting of the whole Lord to let the work of God do its work. And God grant that as we never see the results of a public way in the lives of others, Lord, we may be able to understand, has been achieved in myself, that I'm God that will be evident all the more when we stand before the Bema. When our life, every individual ever will be turned outside it. It'll be evident to our God by the reward we get that in some measure at least we bore the characteristics of a family. Part us now in thy fear, glorify Christ through our gathering, and to thee shall be all the glory in his precious name. Amen. Now, it's going to be absolutely necessary for you. Tomorrow night I want to speak to you on the parable of the mustard tree. And the parable of the woman who hid the leaven in the meal. But that will take tomorrow night's meeting in the will of God. Wednesday night will take us to speak on the treasure in the field, and the pearl in the sea. And as far as the dragnet is concerned, I'll only be able to make a very brief comment.